The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Thanks, Dallas. I don't know if you know, but this is like the Lundell family reunion up here. It's awesome to have you guys all here. I said it before, I can clap and I can sing, but to try and do it together is a train wreck. It's just a train wreck. So I pick which one I'm going to do. By now you'll know that at 99 years of age, Billy Graham went home to heaven this week. I'm sure we all have our own particular memories of Billy Graham. I remember as a kid growing up at home and even into my teenage years, watching his crusades on TV. And I used to get saved every time he'd give an altar call. I'd kind of go forward in my family room and become a Christian again. It was moving stuff. I remember living in Vancouver in the 80s when the great Billy Graham crusade came to Vancouver. And we spent a lot of time as Christians and churches preparing and working together. That was a wonderful, wonderful time. And I've spent many, many weeks at Billy Graham schools of evangelism. You know what those are? Those are schools that they put on for pastors and types like me. And they do it in wonderful places. We were in Sacramento 3 times in Lake Louise. And they put you up in the Chateau Lake Louise. You know, they pay the whole thing except for $60 a night. So we got to the Chateau Lake Louise one time and had a suite with a view of the lake. And it was $60 a night. Billy Graham picked up the tab. But the purpose of those schools was to train pastors to go back to their churches and help their churches become evangelistic, to help their churches become lights for Jesus in the community where they were placed. Wonderful times. Great ministry, Billy Graham. You know, Billy Graham Association, Billy Graham was so well known in the day that you could just send a letter to Billy Graham and it would get to Minneapolis, Minnesota, in the Billy Graham office. It's amazing. I read many biographies and a lot of material on Billy Graham, and there's so many good stories. I mean, you've probably seen them on Facebook and other places. One of my favorites of Billy Graham is when he was on a plane. I don't know where he was going, but he was on a plane, and there was a man on the plane who was completely drunk, totally obnoxious, profanity-laced speech, inappropriately touching flight attendants. You'd be in big trouble today for that. Nobody could control him. Somebody went up to him and said, "Do you know that Billy Graham is on this airplane?" He said, "You're kidding. Where is he?" And they pointed out Billy Graham. And the man got up out of his seat and he went to Billy Graham, hardly made it over there. He was so inebriated. He said, "Put her there, Billy. I just want to say your sermons have really helped me." He said, maybe not so much that man, but I'm sure a lot of us have been deeply enriched and blessed through the ministry of Billy Graham. And I say all that to say this to you, that there's a place in the Bible where it says this. Listen to these words. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." We are not supposed to let the passing of one of our leaders go without some serious and deep reflection. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. What did Billy Graham speak all the time? Jesus Christ. He would point people all the time to Jesus Christ as the only hope of the world, as the only Savior of the world. And you remember one of his great phrases was, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." He taught us that the Bible is the trustworthy word of God that anybody can take and build their life on. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Imitate their faith. And then it says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Did you know that every life, every way of life has an outcome? Sometimes we don't stop and think about that. Consider the outcome of the way of life of somebody who's followed Jesus. What was the outcome of Billy Graham's life? Well, you know, as he got older and older, into his 90s, 99 years of age when he died, he faced the end with absolutely no fear. He faced the end with great peace. with great joy, with great expectation, with great hope. That's a great outcome to a way of life. And you know, I think it's just worth reflecting on that just for a moment today. And I hope you take it with you and think about it a bit more. And Holy Spirit pushes it a bit deeper. Because this was a great man of God who modeled for us what it means to live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The outcome of his way of life was one that we want to follow in. Leaders come and leaders go, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that good? That's good news. Well, what I'd like to do today with us is take you to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. For the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the first three chapters in Genesis. I want to take you to the first two chapters in Hebrews as we move towards Easter. There's a wonderful way in which they go together. Genesis, especially last week, we looked at it, and it will tell us why the world is in the mess it's in. Hebrews will tell us what God did about it. He didn't just wash his hands of the whole thing and walk away. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. And you might have noticed that we make a big deal about Jesus here. That's God's answer to the mess of the world. Hebrews is a book that's all about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And as we move towards Easter, it's proper and it's right that we take time to reflect more deeply and thoughtfully on the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews will actually help us to do that. Hebrews was written to urban Christians. The word city is actually used more in Hebrews than anywhere else in the New Testament. It's pretty clear these were urban Christians. As you read the book, there's things that will be unfamiliar to you, and you suddenly realize they were Jewish urban Christians. They were brought up Jews. They were familiar with the great heroes of faith, the Jewish heroes of faith. They were familiar with the temple and the sacrifices and all those things. They were Jewish urban Christians. In other words, Jewish people that had come to recognize in Jesus the Messiah, and they put their trust in him. But they were Jewish urban Christians who lived in a pluralistic society. And as a result of that, their Christian commitment brought marginalization. They were pushed to the margins of society. Their Christian commitment resulted in suffering and some persecution and a lot of hardship. And the question on the minds and the lips of the people that Hebrews is written to was this question: why is life so hard? Why is life so hard? If God is so committed to our joy and well-being, then why is my life so difficult? That was the issue that they were wrestling with. The answer given in Hebrews is really twofold. One, it's this, that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a journey. It's a long obedience in the same direction. So you're going to need perseverance. And the second answer, and the more important one, is in order to keep going, you're going to have to learn what it means to fix your eyes on Jesus. The overarching title to this series, both Genesis and Hebrews, is How Then Shall We Live? Genesis will respond by saying, we live by every word of God. Hebrews will respond by saying, we live as Christians by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the only way you can make it in a pluralistic society where it's difficult and where it's hard to be a Christian. And if it's not difficult out there, it's difficult in here because there's temptations that come our way that we face and we think, I don't know if I can get through this. So Hebrews will help us by saying, you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, but it will unpack that for us in significant ways. Many of these Christians that Hebrews was written to were at the point of giving up, turning back, quitting church. They were ready to give up, turn back, quit church. The book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. It's not a letter like the other letters in the New Testament. Properly, it's probably a sermon. It's probably a sermon that the writer preached that somebody recorded. It's written like a sermon. If you read it, spoke it like a sermon, it would take about an hour. So you're lucky today because this one isn't going to be an hour, but his was. The significant thing is, where was this sermon preached? Where was it preached? You know where it was preached? It was preached from the parking lot of the church. As the cars were leaving and people were saying, I'm quitting, I'm not coming back. That's where it was preached from. The writer is a preacher, and he goes out to the parking lot as the cars are moving away, and he climbs up on the median, and he says, just one last time, let me plead with you. And in the parking lot with the departing congregation, he begs, he threatens, he teaches, and he warns. He says, if you're looking for somebody greater than Christ, there isn't anyone. There isn't anyone. Not Moses, not Joshua. He's above them all. He's the unique Son of God. What are you looking for? He's the only one. I know you've suffered. We've all suffered. But you haven't suffered yet to the shedding of blood. Pull yourselves together. If you wouldn't quit your assembly, if you'd amend or attend rather more regularly, you could encourage each other and we'd have more lifting up of our weakened knees and failing hands. Come on, people. Don't you remember what we've been through? We've worked together, prayed together, shared together. And I want to warn you. Think about Esau. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and afterward he sought to get it, and it was refused him, though he sought it with tears. Once you've tasted the word of God and the fresh breezes of salvation and received the Holy Spirit and seen the goodness of the life to come and shared in the richest fellowship on earth, once you've had all that, if you walk away, there's no second repentance. I know you're not that far yet, but I want to warn you. Now come back. Let's get going again. We can do it. Remember the heroes, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebecca, Jacob, and Rachel, all those who suffered and waited and longed just for what you have. Don't go back. That's the sermon that he preached from the parking lot of the church. As the cars were leaving and people were saying, I'm not coming back. Nobody knows who the preacher was. I think it's the only book in the New Testament without a name attached to it, which is highly unusual. But what we do get from him is the message he preaches is clear. The message, which would be the theme of this book, this sermon, is this. Don't turn back now. There is no one and nothing greater than Jesus that you can turn to. Don't go back. That's the heartbeat of this book written to Christians who are saying, because life is so hard, so difficult, I'm out of here. I'm turning back. Well, it's a great book, really, and what he's going to do throughout the book is keep saying this, Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior. If you have an older translation, it would be Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Superior or better than who or what? The angels, Moses, Abraham, all the great people of faith. He is superior and better than anyone and anything. So who would you turn to if you walked away? That's his point. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, and he's going to help us do that. So I'd like to read you the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe the first four, and we'll just land there for a few minutes this morning. It goes like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. From the opening lines, this writer is helping us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And he's going to say three things about Jesus here. He's going to tell us what Jesus brings us. He is going to tell us who Jesus is, and he is going to tell us what Jesus did. And that's the starting place for fixing your eyes on Jesus. What is it that Jesus brings us? He brings us God's final word. God's final word. God has nothing more to say now that he hasn't said in Jesus. Jesus is God's final word. The first two verses of Hebrews are probably the most important two verses in the whole Bible about how the Old Testament and the New Testament dovetail together. Most important verses in the Bible about how the Old Testament and New Testament dovetail together. Have you heard people say, I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't get the God of the Old Testament? Or is that a different God than the God we worship today? No. Look at the way he says it. He says here that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God is the same God as the author of both. The God who spoke in the past is the God who speaks today through his Son. In the past, God spoke. Today, he's spoken through his Son. It's clear that he sees the author of the Old Testament and the New Testament as the same person. Same God, same person speaking. God, we discovered when we looked at Genesis chapter 1, is a speaking God. If you just had Genesis chapter 1 and had to come up with, so who is God and what is he like? Surely you would come up with the fact that he's a speaking God. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. You find here in Hebrews, he's a speaking God. God, the God that we worship is not silent. He's not distant. From the beginning of time, he has been speaking. In the Old Testament, it says through the prophets. You know what that means there when it says in various at many times and in various ways? It means in pieces, or we might say piecemeal. In the past, God spoke in pieces, or in the past, God spoke piecemeal. What does that mean? It means he just said a few things through the prophets at a time. Didn't say everything. He said something through Isaiah, another thing through Jeremiah. Daniel said a bit. Ezekiel said something else. He spoke piecemeal through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken fully and finally in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the comparison contrast he's setting up. He's saying we live in the last days, and in the last days, Jesus is God's final speech to us. What are the last days? Bible, the last days are always the days from the moment Jesus rose from the dead to the time it all ends, to the time he comes back. Those are the last. So we are living in the last days. What he's saying here about Jesus is that his word is the final word to the end of time. And his word won't change. His word doesn't change with the times. His word is final and complete. And everything God has wanted to say, he now says in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing more. That's it. Jesus is it. If you want to know what God says, listen to Jesus. That's the sense of the verse here that we read about. God has no more to say than he's already said in Jesus. So listen to him. Listen to what he says. Take it to heart. Live it, because Jesus is God's final word. He brings us God's final word to people. Second, who is he? Who is Jesus? Well, these verses say several things about the person of Jesus Christ. Just look at them for a moment. One is, he is the heir of all things. God has appointed Jesus as heir of everything. He is going to inherit everything. Everything. The earth. Everything and everyone in it. The universe. The galaxies. The billions of them. He is going to inherit everything. God has appointed Jesus as heir of everything. The irony is that the Son of God, Jesus, who's heir of all things, also created all things. It says he made all things. So in other words, Jesus, who is the last word, is also the first word. He is the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and that means and everything in between. And then it says about Jesus, he made the universe. And then this interesting phrase, He sustains it all by his powerful word. Now, it's worth thinking about that for a moment. The billions of stars, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the universe, nobody can fathom. How many galaxies are there? But he made them, and he holds them all together. How? Just by his word. His word is so powerful that everything holds together in and through Jesus Christ and his powerful word. That's astounding. It's a way of saying that Jesus Christ literally fills the universe. You can't go anywhere where he isn't. You can't go anywhere where he doesn't hold it together by his powerful word. It's worth applying that for a moment. If this is who he is, if he's the one that holds the innumerable galaxies together, this is not the kind of person that you invite alongside of you to be your personal assistant. If that's who he is, you don't do that. What do you do with Jesus? If he is who he says he is, all you can do is fall at his feet and worship him, because he is the Lord God Almighty. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the one and only. You don't sort of invite him to be part of your life. You fall at his feet and you give him literally everything. You don't turn back, the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't turn back now. There's no one, there's nothing greater that you can turn to than Jesus Christ. Your life might be hard. You might be deeply discouraged because it seems like your world is falling apart. But if he can keep the worlds and the universes together by his powerful word, he can keep you. And he can keep your world from collapsing. More than that, he can provide all you need to do all he's asked you to do, because he is Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty. You see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's saying you need to get your eyes back on who Jesus is. You've forgotten. You think he was just a baby in a manger. You think he was just a good man, a good teacher. You think he's just the Savior. He is all of that and more. He's the Lord God Almighty. He made it. He sustains it. Then he goes on and he says he's the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? The radiance means light. So radiance is the light of the sun. When it says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, it's saying he's the light of God. He is the light that comes from God. Jesus stood up one time and said, I'm the light of the world. John, writing about Jesus, said, that's the true light that comes into the world and gives light to everybody. It's another way of saying, when it says the radiance of God's glory, it's saying he is the same nature as God. Jesus has the same nature of God. Jesus is God from God, light from light, very God of very God, is the way the theologians would say it. Same nature as God. And then when it says exact representation, the Greek word for exact representation is character. Character. He has the character of God. But there's a picture behind that word exact representation that's actually worth thinking about for a moment. The picture is a stamp or an impress that where you stamp a coin with this stamp, and the impression that's made on the coin is exactly like the stamp. And yet the stamp and the impress are different. It's saying this, that if you look at Jesus, you are looking into the very face of God. And yet it's saying he's distinct from God, as the stamp and the impress are distinct. So you put the two together, radiance of God's glory, same nature as God, and yet a distinct person. And yet a distinct person. That's who Jesus Christ is. What should we learn from this? Well, he didn't just come to give us information. When it says Jesus is the speech of God or God's final word, we have to take from that. There's great information. There's great things that we should take to heart, but it's more than that. He actually came to communicate who he is to us. He came to communicate what God is like. If you're afraid of God, you don't know what he's like, look at Jesus, because God is like Jesus. God is in Christ. It's as if you were to look into a mirror when you looked at Jesus and see God himself. He came to communicate himself because he wants relationship with the people that he created. Now, if you were to apply that for a moment and ask what's the implication of all this for our pluralistic world, You'd have to recap for a moment and say, okay, let's think about this. Jesus is God's final word. There's nothing else that God would say that he hasn't said in and through Jesus, period, full stop, only through Jesus. It would have to mean that all religions aren't equally valid. For all religions to be equally valid, there'd have to be no God. When it says God's final word is in Jesus, that means there's no other word anywhere else than what you can find in Jesus. When we talk about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, we're saying there's nobody and nothing higher or more superior or like him. You can't get higher. He is. He is. He is God. So here's the issue for the Hebrew Christians in Rome and Jerusalem, wherever they were. Here's the issue for Christians in Red Deer in Central Alberta today. How do you say something about the uniqueness of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus in a pluralistic culture? Because it's incredibly hard to say in here, isn't it? It's incredibly hard to say in here that there's only one way and there's only one name by which you can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. This is what these Hebrew Christians were struggling with. This is what you struggle with. This is what I struggle with. We're in a pluralistic world. How do we say this stuff? You know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Don't you dare back off of that. That's what he's saying. Don't you dare back off of that. Don't you dare back off of the fact that there's only one way and it's through Jesus. Don't you dare back off of saying he is superior to anyone and everything, because once you back off of that, you have nothing left. You have nothing left. Christianity means Jesus is Lord, or it means nothing. If he's not who he said he is, if he's not the only way to God, if he is not God himself, then let's go to Tim Hortons and roll up the rim or something. Because it's a waste of time. He either is who he says he is or he isn't. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Who are you going to turn to? Where are you going to go? Don't back off of your commitment to Jesus, who is Lord. That's his big deal. Look again at the first couple of verses. He's above the prophets. He's above all these good people. They spoke, but God never spoke his final word through them. Every prophet would start this way: thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord. That's how the prophets would speak. You know how Jesus spoke? He never said that. Never said that. He said, truly, truly, I say to you. His self-understanding permeates everything he says and everything he does. Jesus is either Lord or he's not. And if he's not, he's not worth following, trusting, worshiping. We ought to be out of here. That's who he is. So what did he bring to us? God's final word. Who is he? The Lord God Almighty. What does Jesus do, or what did Jesus do is a better way to put that. That's verse 3, the second part of it. He provided purification for our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's what he did. He came to deal with sin. Sin is what keeps us from a relationship with God who created us for that relationship. Genesis 3 says we all turned our own way, just like Adam and Eve. We did our own thing, and the relationship with God was broken, and nobody can fix it. You cannot yourself fix the broken relationship with a holy God. You can't do it. I can't do it. I can't make amends enough. I can't make promises enough. I can't go to church enough, give enough, whatever enough. I can't do it. But here's the deal. Jesus could and did. When he came to die, and to die in our place for our sin. That's why he came. To fix the brokenness, to take the sin out of the way so there could be reconciliation with a holy God. Just Hebrews will get into that in great depth. Let me just read you a couple of verses to get a heads up about that. And it says, for example, in chapter 9, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. If there's going to be forgiveness, blood has to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And then it goes on, and it says, but now Jesus has appeared, listen to these words, once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin. by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Because by one sacrifice, he makes perfect everybody who comes to God through him. He offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, then he sat down at the right hand of God. It's saying here that there was something in what Jesus did on the cross that was a once-for-all deal that never needs to be repeated. That somehow God took the sin of the whole world and placed it on Jesus on the cross. And he paid in full my debt and your debt, and he took it out of the way. He removed it so that God can truly say, no more will I remember their unlawful deeds and their sinful acts, because I've dealt with it in the person of a substitute, my son Jesus Christ. And when Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished, he meant it is finished forever. There's no more to be done. No more to be done. How do you know he did that? Well, it says here that when he rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? It means his work is finished. It's a great picture. When you sit, your work is finished. It's a picture to us that his work is really finished. There's no more to be done. The gospel does not tell you what you need to do to get to God. It's an announcement of what God has already done for you. It's an announcement that God has already sent his son who paid your debt. And all we do is respond to that with all of our heart by repenting. That means getting off the road we're on and getting on his road, following him. And believing, trusting. Trusting our very selves to the person of Jesus Christ. At that point, we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I love what it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which you must be saved. Did you hear that? There's no salvation anywhere else. Well, why would you turn back now? The writer of Hebrews is saying, who would you turn to? There's no salvation anywhere else. If you turn to him, your sins are wiped out. And you did. And your sins were wiped out, he says to them. Not only were they wiped out, but God lifted them off you and he removed them from you as far as the east is from the west. You'll never see them again. Why would you turn back now? Look at what he's done for you. You say, well, I've committed a lot of great sins and I'm not sure he could just do that. The Bible says that all of our sins were placed on Jesus and all of the debt was paid and there's nothing left to pay. Satan will come along and tell you to look at your sins. Tell him to look at God's son, Jesus Christ, and what he did at the cross. So that's the message of Hebrews. Why would you go anywhere else? Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. Consider that he's done it for you. Don't turn back now. Many years ago, I was invited when I was in Vancouver to do a chapel, pregame chapel for the BC Lions. And I hadn't done one for them before. I had done them when we lived in another place for Edmonton Eskimos. That was the years when the Eskimos used to win all the Grey Cups. If you look at the history books, you'll see that's true. They did once. And, you know, when I did chapels for them, the whole team would come. It would be water boys. Everybody was there. Coaches, everybody there. So I was expecting that when I was asked to do a chapel for the BC Lions. The guy that asked me to do it, gave me a lanyard to wear, and he said, with this pass, you can go to the back of the stadium, you go in the media entrance, and they'll take you to the dressing room, find Roy DeWalt, the quarterback, he'll take you to Coach Matthews' office, and you can do the chapel there. Sounded pretty straightforward, so I put it on, and I went down there, and I saw the entrance, but my courage melted out the bottom of my feet, because the people coming in out of that door, they had biceps bigger than my chest. Who am I to go in here? And I went back and forth three times, and a trainer said, are you trying to go in there? And I said, yeah. He said, come with me. He took me in. And we went right by Big Al Wilson getting taped up, and I saw Merwin Fernandez looking at the field, just sitting there looking at the field, just picturing the routes he was going to run, and saw all these other players. And we, he, He introduced me to Roy DeWalt, and Roy said, here's Don Matthews' office. You sit here, and when we're ready and all finished, we'll come and have chapel. I was thinking, this isn't a very big office, because when the Eskimos had their chapels, they were like full, five people came to this one. Now, I'm not sure that's because if it was because I was speaking or just that's the way it was, but five people came. We had our little time with God, and I prayed for them, and I prayed they would win like I always do. And then Roy DeWalt stayed behind, and he was so excited, so passionate. They'd been in a bad slump, and they were going to turn it around tonight, he said. And he couldn't wait to get out on the field. And I just sat there. It's so exciting to be in the presence of someone who's passionate about something, isn't it? And then he said, are you going to the game? And I felt like saying, I'm a poor preacher, buddy. I couldn't afford it. And I mumbled something. He said, well, I have four tickets for you. And I said, I can rearrange my schedule. And I went. Sat just up behind the players' bench where all the family sat. And it was a lousy first half. And I didn't think much about it. We went and got our stuff at halftime, came back. And it was partway through the third quarter, I realized DeWalt isn't even quarterbacking anymore. He's not out there. Well, what happened? Where is he? And I looked down at the bench, and there he was. He was on the player's bench. He was slumped over. He had a towel over his head. He wasn't even looking at the game. I thought, what an incredible contrast to the man I talked to a few hours before, who couldn't wait to get in the game. I never forgot that image in my head to this very day. You know why? Because it reminds me of so many Christian people. They started out so excited. The joy of the Lord was in their heart. Their sins had been forgiven. They were given new life. They were given new family, new friends. Like, it was amazing what God did. They would take the Bible and they would read it, and it was like God was personally addressing them. They would pray, and it seemed like God was hearing them and answering their prayers. But somehow life took its toll, and somehow they got discouraged, and they got a bit of pushback, and temptations were too hard. Life was just hard, and they began to lose heart. And before you know it, they're like Roy DeWalt on the bench, slumped over and almost out of the race, wanting to quit, wanting to give up, wanting to turn back. Well, I don't know what trial or turmoil you may be dealing with today, but what I want to tell you is this. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is above all of that. Don't turn back now. There is no one and nothing greater for you to turn to than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you today that you've been very clear in your word that salvation is found in no one else than your own Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other name whereby we must be saved. Father, I pray today that we would bow at his feet and give him our hearts and our lives as the Lord God Almighty. Help us to follow him. Help us to persevere when the going gets tough. Father, we can't do it on our own, and we remember that you said you've given us your Holy Spirit. So would you today remind us of the things that we've forgotten, so that when life is hard, we stand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.